Please turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verses 26 through chapter 6 and verse 5 will be our text for study today. In the last two chapters of Galatians, Paul is exhorting the believers in the churches of Galatia to stand fast in their Christian liberty. As he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." And then he goes on to say that this liberty which Christ has brought to the people of God must not be used as an occasion for the flesh, but rather as an opportunity, as freedom, to by love serve one another. We see in verse 6, he says, "In Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love." Faith which expresses itself in a life of love. And then in verse 13, he says, "For brethren, you've been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Verse 13 is the central verse, I believe, of this second or third section of the book of Galatians. These chapters are containing for us, these last two chapters, what we might call the practical application of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which is the true gospel. It's the application of this gospel to the vital subject of Christian living. Paul has proved his gospel to be true in the first four chapters. And it says, though we come to this point and we say the gospel of Paul being true and the gospel of the Judaizers being false, how then shall we live? And Paul's answer to that question is given in these final chapters. And given in specifics in the form of seven exhortations. And we've looked at the first four. The first exhortation was that of verses 1 to 6, to stand fast in our Christian liberty. Verses 7 to 12 have the second exhortation, that is to finish the race. We've begun well, now let us continue and finish the race in the same way we began it. Then the exhortation to a life of liberty and love in verses 13 to 15. And then verses 16 to 25, the exhortation to walk by the Spirit. Now, we've covered these first four. This morning, we come to the area of the fifth exhortation. That is an exhortation to serve one another in love in terms of the certain specifics which Paul is going to give to us. And then the book ends with two more exhortations we'll be looking at in the weeks ahead. The one to sow to the Spirit in verses 7 to 8 of chapter 6, and then to persevere in good works in verses 9 and 10. There's an interesting structure here to this. I'd like to point it out to you. After the introduction to stand firm and to finish the race, Paul exhorts them to serve by love there in verses 13 to 15. Having given that exhortation, he calls upon them to walk by the Spirit. In other words, it's only by the Spirit's power that they can do that. So serve one another by love, walk by the Spirit. Now in verses 26 of chapter 5 through chapter 6 and verse 6, he returns to the exhortation to serve one another by love. And he gives the specifics of how that can be done in certain circumstances. Having said that, he goes back to the theme of the Spirit. In verses 7 to 8 of chapter 6, he says, "Sow to the Spirit." Having given that exhortation and the remembrance that it's only through the power of the Holy Spirit can the crop of the fruit of the Spirit be reaped so that we might live as God would have us to live and serve one another as He would have us to serve. Then he goes back and ends his epistle in terms of the exhortations with another exhortation to service, to serve one another in love. So serve by love, walk by the Spirit. Serve by love, sow to the Spirit, and then serve in love. That's the emphasis in this part of the book. Serving one another. Loving one another. And how do we do that? But by the power of the Spirit of God. In verses 13 to 15, where he said, you've been given liberty, but don't use this idea of liberty as an occasion for the flesh, but by love serve one another. He shows how that can be done. How is it that Christians can live above the power of the flesh? And that is by walking by the Spirit. And that's what we've been considering the last weeks together. And having explained how we are to walk by the Spirit, he now gives us these practical exhortations on how to serve one another in love. Here's how, in some specific, this isn't all, obviously, but particularly those needs that he detected in the Galatian churches. Perhaps they were not doing this. They were not serving one another in love. And in fact, as we read down through this section, we'll see there seemed to have been a real problem with pride and vainglory among these believers. Let us read the text for today. He says, "Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden." Serve one another in love. Notice here five things. First of all, you serve one another in love by not being vainglorious. You serve one another in love by restoring those who fall. You serve one another in love by bearing each other's burdens. Excuse me. And you serve one another in love by giving to those who teach God's Word. Verse 6. Now, we're not going to get to verse 6 today. But we're going to start in verse 26. How do we serve one another in love? It's very important to Paul that he begins his teaching on this, specific instruction on this, by dealing with a problem that gets in the way of this type of service. And it deals with the area of attitudes, mindset. And the problem here is that we often have a vainglorious attitude, as it says there in verse 26. And those who have such a frame of mind will not serve others. And if they happen to do so, they will not be very effective. In fact, they'll probably create more problems than they solve. They'll probably also create strife in the fellowship. That will undermine the goal of a fellowship where everyone is serving one another in love. So this is very important. This is the kind of mind that we have to have, the mind of Christ as we come to the service of one another. And here's how Paul puts it. Let us not be desirous of vainglory. Notice that Paul includes himself in this. Let us not be desirous of this. He's urging them to join in this action with himself. This is the standard that Paul has set for himself. And by God's grace, we see that Paul met admirably. And that's why Paul was so effective as a servant of Christ. Paul was a very gifted man, both naturally, by God's creative power, and spiritually, by the Spirit's regeneration and the call that he gave to Paul to be an apostle. He was a very gifted man. And if there's anyone within the history of the church who could have been someone who had a high opinion of himself, it would have been Paul. But he didn't. In fact, Paul perhaps was the meekest man who ever served the church of Jesus Christ. And of course, he was meek by the grace of God. He was meek by the fruit of the Spirit in his life. And here he's saying to you and I, to the Galatians, let us not be desirous of vainglory. Actually, the idea of being desirous here could better be stated of that of not coming into a particular state or condition. Don't ever come into this condition of mind. This state of being, where you think this way, that is, you think in a vainglorious way. The word here, vainglory, as we can see in the English, it's the same in the Greek text. The word here comes from two words, vain and glory. The first word, vain, meant something that was hollow or empty, something that did not have a proper foundation. The second word, glory, meant an opinion, a notion that one had, particularly an opinion you had about somebody else or about someone, perhaps yourself. And that's why the word glory here, the Greek word, had the idea of reputation, credit that we would give to someone because it was our opinion about them, honor, or as we have it here translated, the word glory. So vainglory means a false opinion about ourselves. This false opinion says, you know, we deserve honor and credit and glory from others because of how gifted we are, how important we are. This is the vainglorious mindset, and it seeks and it desires and it wants others to recognize them as being in some sense special and being some sense superior to others. Those with the problem of vainglory or an empty, inflated opinion of themselves are those who have an opinion of themselves that is not based in fact. They think their importance, their talents, their achievements are noteworthy. This is talking of a proud spirit, therefore, that is seeking praise for itself, that wants to exalt itself in the presence of others. And Paul says, let us never have that type of mindset. Because here's what it will do. When you have that kind of a attitude, here's what happens. You provoke certain things. You provoke others. And you envy others. In other words, the circumstances that attend a vainglorious mindset is that of provoking other people and being envious of other people. If you're vainglorious, you're provoking people. If you're vainglorious, you're envying others. That's the idea when he says, let us not be desirous of vainglory. Because if we are, here's what's going to be happening. We're going to be provoking others and we're going to be envying others. So these are the actions that accompany someone with a vainglorious spirit. And when the members of a congregation, of a local church fellowship, have inflated opinions of themselves, here's what's going to be the church's life. They're going to be constantly provoking each other by their pride and arrogance, and they will be envying each other when any of the members achieves a certain amount of success or is in some way recognized by other people in a way that they're not recognized. The word provoke here is referring to a constant problem. And it had the idea of irritating others. Irritating them so that they have feelings that are ungenerous. And they themselves are provoked to a rivalry against you. Instead of accepting you, instead of accepting the person in a generous spirit as being one of like mind, they are provoked. The other thing that happens is this idea of envying. If you're vainglorious, you provoke others, and then you're envious of others yourself. Envying here is well defined, the English word, and it's the same as the concept here in the original, the Webster's 1828 dictionary, and I'd like to read it. He says, the idea of envying is to feel uneasiness, mortification, or discontent at the sight of superior excellence, reputation or happiness enjoyed by another. It is to repine at another's prosperity, to fret or grieve oneself at the real or supposed superiority of another person, and to hate him on that account. In other words, the word envy here is a very serious thing. Webster goes on to say that this feeling of envy is often accompanied by a desire or effort to depreciate the person. And that idea that we have pleasure when we see them depressed or to fail in some way. This envy springs from pride or ambition. And we are mortified at the sight of another obtaining something we would desire. Christians are called to guard themselves against vainglory. That is a false and inflated opinion of themselves. We are called to deny, to denounce the spirit of rivalry among us. There should be no rivalry among us here. No envy of one another. Now, in Romans 12:3, I'd like you to look at a couple of cross-references that I think help fill out the idea of what Paul's saying here. And Romans 12 has two of them, two verses I'd like to look at, and verse 3 is the first. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, if you're familiar with chapter 12 in this section, Paul is talking about the body of Christ and how each one of us has our own appointed functions within the body. And that these appointed functions come from God, the ability to carry them out come from God, it's all of the Lord. And that the church and believers ought to simply look soberly, seriously, at their place within the body, the gifts God has given them, where they've been called to do so, and realize that God is the one who's dealing out these measures of faith within the body. John Murray, in his commentary on Romans, says this about this part. In the two preceding verses, the exhortation to sanctification of equal reference to all. There could not be any differentiation. But at verse 3, there is an obvious change. The change is not one that restricts the relevance to what all Paul is going to say. It concerns everyone. I say to every man that is among you. The change is that the apostle has now in view the differences that exist among believers. Differences which God, in His sovereign providence and distributions of His grace, has caused to exist. These differences are implicit in the various expressions, according as God hath dealt to every man a measure of faith. All the members have not the same gifts, having gifts differing according to the grace given to us. So now what is in mind is the diversity in respect of endowment, grace, function, office, faith. We find now the directions pertaining to sanctification in the church of Christ as God's will takes account of this diversity. But he goes on to say, Murray, one of the ways in which the designs contemplated by the apostles is frustrated is by the sin of pride. Pride consists in coveting or exercising a prerogative that does not belong to us. The negative is here again noted, and the liability to indulgence is marked by the necessity of directing the exhortation to all, to every one that is among you. No one is immune to exaggerated self-esteem. And then Murray continues, but that which is commended must be observed no less than that which is forbidden. We're to think soberly. Thus, a humble and sober assessment of what each person is by the grace of God is enjoined. It's a very important discipline, a very important aspect of Christian living is to understand that God has made us as He has made us. He has gifted us as He has gifted us. He has placed us to function in the world in the body of Christ as He has ordained. And we think soberly and seriously about this. That's where our focus is. What God has called us to do and not what other people have been called to do. Not what their gifts are, but being cognizant of what God has called us to do. In the same chapter here in verse 10, Paul says this then, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. In other words, instead of looking and waiting for praise to come to ourselves, which the vainglorious individual does, we are called to be foremost in giving honor to others. Our goal is not how can I be honored by others, but how can I give honor to others. Another passage that we should think of in regard to this is in Philippians 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or what? Vain glory. There's the word. But in lowliness or humility of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. This is a very important mindset to have. It's the opposite of a vainglory one. We think of ourselves in humble terms, and we are esteeming others better than ourselves. Now, this idea of better is not a judgment of the fundamental self-worth of every individual, that in a sense they're somehow worth more in the eyes of God than I am, and that kind of an issue. In fact, what this word better here means, it refers to position or to place. It's a ranking of oneself with others. We put them, as we say, first, and ourselves we put second, or whatever. This is the same word. The word here, better, is the word that's used in Romans chapter 13 and verse 1 when it speaks of the higher authorities. The same as in 1 Peter 2:13. Higher in the sense of a position that God has assigned to them. So when we speak of considering others better than ourselves, we're talking about according them first place. We want them to have the honor. We want them to be recognized. We want them to be put first, and ourselves and our interests and so forth second. And by these things, thinking soberly about ourselves and the fact that God has given us different gifts, that God is sovereign over the distribution of these things, and that we should be foremost in giving according honor to others. And when we think that we're going to give first place to others, we want them to be recognized, not ourselves. We want to build them up by our praise. We're not looking and seeking to be praised. When that kind of mindset rules within a congregation, there's going to be the context for service. But when we have the idea of vainglory and we all are on our own agenda, we all want praise, honor, and recognition, we are going to be provoking each other, we're going to be irritating each other, and we're going to be envying one another. And that is a disaster when it comes to the call of by love, serve one another. But as we think about this, and the opposite of vainglory being humility, I think it'd be good to remember what humility is not. Humility is not a self-loathing. What humility is a proper estimation of ourselves. Vainglory was an improper one, a baseless one. But humility is a proper estimation of ourselves. And we can look at that in three ways. First of all, in reference to God. That's where it starts. All that we have is from Him. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul was dealing with some proud Corinthians. He says, listen here now, I don't understand you folks. What do you have that you didn't receive? Everything that you have is from God. And since you've received it as a gift, you really have no basis to be boasting about gifts. You didn't accomplish these things. You did not make your mind. You did not enable yourself to do this or that. God has done it all. And so we begin by thinking in reference to God. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says that. In Deuteronomy 8:17 to 19, Moses says a similar thing. He says, don't say, my might and the power of my hand has got me these things when you get into the land of Canaan. When you've gone out and you've fought your battles and you've cast the Canaanites out into the land and you've inherited their houses and their vineyards and their lands, don't you dare say, my hand and my power hath gotten me these things. Now, remember, they're the ones that went in and they walked on their feet and they used their arms to swing the sword and they fought the battles. But don't even dare think, he says, that you did it. God gave you the power to get this wealth and give Him the praise. So, first of all, humility is realizing that. And when we realize all that we have is a gift from God, who gets the praise for what we accomplish and what we are? He does. He does. The second way we ought to apply humility is in reference to others. We look at other people in the same way that we look at ourselves, made in the image of God, gifted according to God's purpose. And if our gifts happen to be, by God's sovereign decree, somewhat superior, it doesn't matter. God determined these things. He has a purpose for all of the distribution of abilities and gifts and opportunities and these type of things. But we also realize, in reference to others, God has made us to be members of a community, and we are dependent on each other. None of us could live literally unto ourselves. The Robinson Crusoe thing doesn't work. Maybe it did in a novel, and perhaps in situations in the writer's mind. But we need each other. I'm dependent on you in so many ways. We're dependent on the interplay of the social relationships, work that we do. I'm trying to think of the word. Our callings, our talents. We think of other people in that way. And hey, why should I be proud and exalt myself over others when I need the very ones that I think I'm better than? The third area that helps us in dealing with humility is that we need to realize there's a relative nature to our importance. This is very helpful. It keeps us balanced. Here's what I mean. For example, if you are a husband and a father, in one particular circle, you are the most important person in the entire world. That's an upbuilding, encouraging thing. There's nobody more important than you to your wife and your children. You are the most important man in the world in their eyes. It's a pretty high position. Same thing with a mother. In relation to her husband or children, she's the most important woman in the entire universe. Right? On the other hand, we realize that other people occupy those same positions in relation to others, and when we move out in a broader sphere, we don't have the same level of importance. And so we learn to accept that. But the wonderful upbuilding thing to us, and we got to keep on remembering this, is that in certain circles, we are the most important. It's a beautiful balance there. And so you say, well, let's say some of you may be frustrated. You know, you feel like you have a dead-end job, and you're out of work, and I'm really not that important, or this or that. You are. There may be some truth to that in the sense in a bigger picture of a company or corporation, you have a pretty small place. Walk in the door of your home, you're the most important man in the world. See the balance there? And so we learn to realize we do have importance, we do have significance, but we also have to make it relative to the positions God places us in. It's like in this body of believers here, you're very, very important to this fellowship. But in terms of the entire body of Christ, it's only relative importance. Learn to think and balance yourself in that way. And so our minds are able to see things properly. And we don't desire what others may achieve in certain spheres because we already have, by God's grace and position, unequaled, unchallengeable spheres of importance that no one can take. And others do as well. So humility is not a self-loathing, but it's a proper estimation of ourselves in view of our relationship to our God and Creator, our relationship in reference to others, and also the relative nature of our importance. Everyone is very important, and everyone in certain sense is not that important, if you know what I mean. And that's the balance. And we learn to accept those things and be what God made us to be and be grateful for the importance He has given to us in the lives of some very precious people, our wife and children, our fellow members of this local church, in our community, at our workplace. We all have those smaller spheres where that significance just stands out so powerfully. And so if we're going to really serve one another in love, if we're going to be effective in our service, we have to eliminate rivalry and jealousy from our midst, from the life of the church. And that's a fruit of the Spirit. Because the fruit of the Spirit is meekness. The fruit of the Spirit teaches us not to have an inflated opinion of ourselves, but a wise and sober estimation based on all the facts. Our relationship to God and our Creator, our relationship to others within God's plan. And we can only overcome the pull to vainglory, to an inflated, empty, without basis exalting of ourselves if we walk by the Spirit. As it says, the fruit of the Spirit, verse 23, is meekness. Now, number two, the second exhortation, how we're going to serve one another in love, is given in verse 1 of chapter 6. So this begins with the attitude. We have a humble spirit. We're not provoking and envying each other. Rather, we are serving one another. And he gives to us here a very important aspect of our service to each other in the body of Christ. That is something that we do in love. By love, serve one another. And if we're going to do that, here's what must take place. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now he's talking to the brethren here, and he's applying a term that refers to brothers and sisters in a family setting, and he's applying this to the church of God, which is the family of God. He's using a term of a familial term, family, brothers and sisters, and he's applying it to the church because the church is the family of God, where families come together to create a family of believers. And he says, within the family of believers, as we look at each other as brothers and sisters, he says this, if one of you, because the word man there is generic, not just a male, but it means a person. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one. Now, the condition here is what we might call a probable future situation. It's not an actuality, but it's something that most likely is going to happen. And if we are not in a situation like that, for example, right here, right now, where we have one of our members in this situation, it's highly likely that it's going to be coming to pass. If not soon, sooner or later, it will happen. What's going to happen among the body of Christ, in the family of God, is certain ones of us are going to be overtaken by faults. And we need to be ready to respond when it happens. We need to understand our responsibility. But the first thing we need to understand is what he's describing here. What kind of a situation. And that is given to us in these words, be overtaken in a fault. Now the verb here, overtaken, literally meant to take something before. And that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It's not very significant until we understand it in this sense. It's something that is taken before one is ready. Something that happens before you're ready for it. It's taken before you're ready. It's like, let's say you're doing a test in school and you're working on it and the teacher says, now I'm going to take that. And they took it before you were done. That's the idea. Taken before you're ready or you're finished. And so you're taken by surprise. To take by surprise is a way in which we could understand this verb. Furthermore, overtaken here, be overtaken is what we call a passive situation. The man himself is being acted upon. He's overtaken unexpectedly, taken by surprise. This means that the person we're talking about here is not someone who is in a calculation of evil, in a planning and deliberation, a premeditation of sin and wickedness. Rather, they are surprised. They are overtaken by a fault. And the fault here would be a reference to a trespass, a transgression, a stepping off of the path, which in the context of Galatians, which we've all just studied, would be the lust of the flesh. That idea. Someone who is going along and they are overtaken by the force of circumstance in their own weakness, they are overtaken and they commit a trespass, is the idea. And the fault here, Paul, is very general. Any kind of problem. Any kind of fault. Now, the word fault meant to stumble aside. You're going, walking on a line, you fall off the path. And that's interesting because we saw in chapter 5, verse 25, if we walk in the Spirit, let us also, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And how we define that word meant to walk a straight line. By the rule of God's governance of the Spirit of God. And we're going along in this, walking this line, we're walking by the Spirit, our hearts are desirous of doing God's will, and all of a sudden, in a moment of weakness, in the press of some sort of circumstances, in the area of those sins that so easily beset us, we take a misstep, and we truly transgress, and we fall to the lusts of the flesh. That's the kind of situation Paul is describing. And that's going to happen among us. That's going to happen in the body of Christ. And what Paul is speaking to us here about, and this is, I think, is very important. When we see among a member among us who is overtaken by a fault, Paul's recommending to us this, and I think this is what this goes in with 1 Corinthians 13, where the love believes all things. It means it looks and gives the benefit of the doubt to someone. Whenever we see a brother and sister fall into some sort of trespass and sin, unless we have some other definite evidence or reasons to think otherwise, we ought to assume that when any one of us, a brother or sister, falls into sin, it was due to their being unexpectedly overtaken by the flesh. It's the judgment of charity. What do we often do? We often give the most... We paint the darkest picture we can of that person. That's the flesh, what it wants to do. Because in painting a dark picture of them, of course, we exalt ourselves. And when a brother and sister falls into sin, we often think, that doesn't surprise me. Yeah, I'm sure they wanted to do that. It was just something they've been hankering for, and here they got the occasion, and they did it. That kind of a mindset, I think Paul's telling, we must banish from our minds. Because the one described by Paul here is not a determined rebel, but a weak brother or sister. Or we could say a strong brother or sister who had a weak moment, and all of the strongest have weak moments. So we shouldn't rush to judgment. We should not condemn those among us who, as Paul says, are overtaken in a fault. We shouldn't question their faith or their sincerity in their service for Jesus Christ. What should we do? Here's what we should do. And here's who should do it. You who are spiritual, they're the ones that should be doing it. The word spiritual here means pertaining to or relating to the influences of the Holy Spirit. And after having read what Paul just wrote ahead of time, you know what he means. Those who are walking by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. They're under the influence of God's Spirit. They are seeking by God's grace through a conscience definite trust in the power and the guidance of the Spirit of God to serve the Lord. The task of restoration here is not for those who are walking according to the flesh. It's not a task for those who rely on their own strength and wisdom to come to the brother or sister and restore them. It requires one in whom the Spirit is forming His fruits. The people who restore with power are those who have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. They're the kind of people who draw alongside of the fallen brother or sister and are very powerful and very effective in restoration. The word spiritual here then refers to those who are under and related to the influence of the Holy Spirit. By the way, remember last week I talked to you about Romans? This is a side note. Romans 7:14, the law is spiritual. The same word that's used here. And so this is clearly talking about Christians. The law is for Christians. It's just as spiritual as a Spirit-filled Christian. You are spiritual. What are you supposed to do? Restore such a one. Now, you could translate this way. Be restoring. And what's the significance? It very well may be a process. It might not just one moment, one call, one word, but it might take more. It might be an ongoing event. So be prepared to give yourself to restoring. Don't give up, in other words, if it doesn't quite go the first opportunity you're given to exercise the ministry of the Spirit in restoration. It might, and usually is, some sort of a process. The word here is very picturesque. It was actually a medical term that was used for the setting of a broken or a dislocated bone. It was also used in a commercial sense of those who would repair their nets. They'd restore their nets. The nets were had holes in them. Of course, the fish are getting away. We've got to do something about that. And so we're going to restore the nets by repairing them and bringing them back to position of usefulness. When you break a bone and when you dislocate a joint or something, that limb is now generally useless. When we think of the body of Christ here in terms of the joints and marrows, and Paul talks about these type of things, we think of this image that Paul's using. A member of our body has become somewhat incapacitated. And this is a serious event for the whole body. It's a serious event for you if you dislocate your shoulder. The whole body suffers. The whole body is brought under the pain and the inconvenience that has been caused. And so the whole body is saying, I've got to get that shoulder back in place, in effect. This is what we need to look at when one of our members is overtaken by a fault. This body has been damaged. We are all suffering because of this. And therefore we go with the same concern that we would go to a doctor or we would seek to ourselves in some way to restore a broken limb. We want to restore a member of the body. We want to refit them. We want to reinstate them. He says, restore such a one. This is a qualitative phrase. It's the very one that Paul has just described, the one overtaken by a fault. Paul's assumption is that you will be successful here. You'll be successful with this type of person. A committed Christian who has stumbled. And they're going through a difficult time. The flesh, the press of circumstances has them down. Either their minds aren't right. They're not believing God. They're depressed. They're discouraged. They're not carrying out their responsibilities. Or maybe it's sins of commission where they're actually doing things they should not be doing. But they are in a spirit of weakness. But they are not rebels, as the definitive term of their existence. They are followers of Jesus Christ. Those kind of people, you're going to be successful in restoring. That's the assumption. But you know, not all among us may be like that when they go into sin. Some may be in real rebellion. Others are really just false Christians to begin with, and now it's becoming clear. You see, there's other biblical texts that speak to the subject of restoration besides the one is used here. For example, Matthew 18, 15 to 17, which I think is a little bit different circumstance. It could become the same as this. But Matthew 18, 15 through 17 is dealing specifically with this circumstance. You have been offended by the act of a person against yourself. If someone sins against you, now, I know there's the general sense that we just described. When somebody sins in the body, it affects everyone. But that's not what Matthew 18 is talking about. It's talking about someone has offended you, has sinned against you individually. Whatever that might be. In those circumstances, Paul gives us, or Jesus gives us, the means we should go in restoring that particular relationship. Restoring fellowship. This, in Galatians 6, is not referring to that type of circumstance, but just a misstep of a brother and sister, and you can become aware of it, and you don't go and confronting them with your sin, you've offended me, you've sinned against me. No, you go and say, brother, I see you're having a hard time. And you go draw alongside of them to restore them. Another passage in 2 Thessalonians 3:14 to 15 speaks about a situation where we have those who are openly going against the apostolic word. Paul, when he's at Thessalonica, spoke about the need for men to be working and not to be depending on others, not to be disorderly, not being busybodies. He wrote to them in 1 Thessalonians. He writes to them again in 2 Thessalonians, and he says this, "For we hear that there are some among you, which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now then, that are such, we command and exhort by the Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Here we have another circumstance where someone is publicly noted because of their open in their disorderly life. And in this situation, it was specifically men who would not work. They did not want to work. And they were therefore being busybodies in the congregation. They were not doing well. They were seeking to live off of others. And that one was to be publicly noted and dealt with. Now, Galatians 6 is not talking about that situation specifically. Though I will add that the principles of all of these passages come together, and we need a lot of wisdom to know what is to be applied and how it is to be approached in each circumstance. Do not take a cookie-cutter approach to restoration. Matthew 18 is not always the path. Very important. And it shows us how to deal with people who are stubborn and will not be restored, who will not repent. And you could even bring the Matthew 18 situation into play if you go to a brother or sister who has been overtaken in a fault and they refuse to come out of it. But I believe the person that Paul's talking about in this passage is going to respond. But they might have to respond with a little bit increase of involvement of the body, perhaps even the situation being brought before the congregation. This strikes me here as a Galatians 6 as a very personal ministry where we really have no other stake in the circumstance except that we love this person. They are a member of our family. They haven't offended us directly, but we love them and they're having a hard time. They've been overtaken by a fault, and so we go to them and we seek to restore them to the body of Christ. As I said, all of these passages, these principles, have to be kept in balance and worked together. And you sometimes need to blend Galatians 6:1 with Matthew 18 and 2 Thessalonians 3 and even James 5:19-20 that also talks about restoring someone. So we have these types of passages. But there's also texts that refer to those who are artful, divisive men, who are proud, divisive men and false teachers. And in Romans 16, Paul puts it this way. It's not a Galatians 1 situation. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrines which you've learned, and avoid them." He said, "Go and restore them." This is a particular type of man that we have to understand and be able to discern. Divisive, artful, self-centered, calculating men. Not people overtaken to fault. But they're divisive by design. They have their own agenda. Paul says when you see these kind of people, you've got to mark them as well, and you've got to avoid them. Here's why. They are such that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches, deceive the hearts of the simple. Divisive, but they're very artful men. And if you become discerning, you can discern this type of a person. The flatterer, as it speaks of in Proverbs. The wise man can see and know a flatterer. They're out to say the good words, the fair speeches, and their goal is to deceive the hearts of those who are simple. That is the opposite of the wise man of Proverbs. It's a different kind of situation than Galatians 6:1. And we need to know the difference. In Titus 3:10, Paul says, reject a man who is a heretic. And the word heretic there is a man who builds parties. He wants his own following. A man who is seeking to develop a faction within the church and wants to draw away people to himself. Paul says to Titus, his apostolic representative there in Crete, you warn the man once, and after the second one, he doesn't get it. He's out. You mark him. How does he exactly say it here? Titus 3. Excuse me. Let me see. Where's my verse here? 3:14. No, that's not the right one. 3:10. A man that is a heretic, a divisive, factious man, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he is such that is subverted. and sinneth, being condemned of himself. You see, I'm trying to get, that's not the person being described in Galatians 6:1. And we need to be discerning about this. The great skill of the mature is to be able to take biblical principles and apply them to individual cases. The immature why try to just force everything into one mold. But here's Paul. He gives all these different verses about different kinds of situations and how to deal with the people. 1 Corinthians 5 is another circumstance where the man was involved in incest and apparently was proud of it. And Paul just said, you know, deliver such a one to Satan. So let's be wise on this and understand it takes the Spirit of God to enable us to apply the principles of the Lord each circumstance. So we're to restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. In the spirit of meekness. That's the frame of mind that we are to bring into this restoration. A humble, proper estimation of ourselves. And here's what he explains himself. Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. In other words, the circumstance that should accompany your attempt at restoration is that you should be viewing attentively or thinking carefully about this fact. Now, the translation, lest thou also be tempted, is a difficult phrase to translate and interpret. I think it's actually a deliberative question where Paul is saying, consider this, might not you also be tempted? Have that in your mind when you go. Banish pride, go in meekness, because it's very, very possible you're going to be tempted and tested and fail in the same way in some situation. And so be gentle in your work of restoration. In view of the fact that you yourself, no doubt, are going to face similar temptations and that you may very well be overcome by them. Now, this is a very important aspect of serving one another in love. You know, Leviticus 19:17-18, which is the text from which we get the golden rule to love your neighbors yourself. Well, in that passage, it says you will not allow sin in your neighbor, but you will surely rebuke him. And so the very passage that talks about loving your neighbors yourself also talks about someone who has fallen into sin, and you're not going to let this go. You're going to go to them, and the idea of rebuke here simply means you're going to point out their sin. It's meekness in which it is done. And the goal is restoration. Galatians 6:1 is not talking about church discipline, as we think of the term, as a formal process. Though a situation conceivably could come to that, I understand that. But that's not what we're approaching this as. But rather, it's the mutual care of members for one another, where we lift up one another. We lift up those who have fallen in a spirit of meekness, going thinking this all the time, you know, I might be tempted and fall in the same way, and I'm going to need somebody else's ministry to me. And when I'm in that situation, I want them to come in gentleness and meekness and humility to me. Because I won't be able to respond otherwise. If they come in the vainglorious, what has happened? They'll provoke me. They'll irritate me. And I won't be able to receive their admonition. So I hope they come when I need it in the spirit that I'm going to go now. That's a good way to say it. Lord, in the very same spirit I'm going to this person now, I hope you bring someone to me when I'm in a similar circumstance. Can you pray that? This type of restoration is something that can only be done by those who walk in the Spirit. And let us note, and by way of application as well, how this verse might be applied covenantally in terms of the family and the church. Men, we need to understand that we have a leading responsibility to apply Galatians 6:1 to our wife and to our children. Furthermore, if I as a brother in the congregation see a Christian sister here who is overtaken in a fault, I don't go to her. Men don't restore women in my mind. I think that's not the way it's to function. You say, well, another Christian sister should go, not first. I think that we ought to go to the husband. Say, brother, I don't know if you've seen this, but it comes to my attention that your dear wife has been overtaken in a fault. What have you done about it? And how can I help? if I can help. In other words, when we talk about the real life application of this, we need to think covenantally. We need to think covenantally. And the same would be the wife's responsibility to her husband. It's our closest relationships. We're members, if the husband's a believer and the wife is a believer, they are in a unique situation to carry out this wonderful program of restoration, and maybe you'll never need anybody else. And to know that your husband's going to come filled with the Spirit of God in meekness, with that mindset that, you know, I might need my wife's ministry to me like this tomorrow, and you come and you seek to get her back on the path, or you seek to get your husband back on the path. This also applies to fathers and mothers exercising their care and concern over their children. Again, if there's a young man or young lady in this congregation still in their father's household and they are caught in a misstep, I'm not going to go to that person directly. I'm going to go to the father. And then he and his wife together will seek to restore. We got to keep these. There's a power in doing it this way. You're recognizing God's order of authority and the covenantal institution of church and family. But when the family breaks down, and this is not happening within the family sphere, and the wife is not restoring her husband, the husband's not restoring his wife, the children aren't being restored in their faults, then the body of Christ has to step in and minister. But I think this primarily takes place within the congregation and in terms of men ministering to each other. And when men take the lead in a church, when men take the lead to restore and minister to each other and build and challenge each other up, you're going to have strong families. You're going to have godly husbands and fathers who are not in need of the wife and the children to restore them, because they're going to be built up in restoring them when they have their misdeeds. Now, the next few verses are very closely tied in with that. And so I want to continue and complete this today, because the bearing of one another's burdens in verse 2 is building on verse 1. Building on verse 1. It's expanding the principle of care and assistance now beyond the circumstances of being overtaken in a fault. The word bear here, it says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The word bear here means to carry or to lift a load of some kind in its literal sense. And the word burden is that load, that weight. But it's used in a very general way in the New Testament, in the literature of the day, of anything that's hard for a person to bear, anything grievous to their soul. These burdens can be physical, sickness, weakness of some sort, disease, a condition of health that is chronic. It can refer to financial burdens. It can refer to unexpected debts and bills and problems of that sort. And it also definitely refers to the spiritual problems, the faults that we all have. The weaknesses, the sins that beset us. We are called upon by Christ in a spirit of meekness to bear each other's burdens. And in the midst of that, we will completely carry out Christ's law. The law of Christ. Or, as Paul would have thought it, the Torah of the Messiah. Torah being the Hebrew word for law. By the way, the law of Christ is not a law different from what was revealed by God in the Old Testament. People come to this verse and say, on the basis of this verse and maybe a couple others in the New Testament, we're not under the Old Testament law. We're under the law of Christ. No, there's no such dichotomy in Scripture. The law of the Messiah is the law of Yahweh. There's no difference. And the Messiah himself taught his disciples to do and to teach the law of God as it had been revealed prior to his coming. You know the great passage, Matthew 5. He says, "For verily, think not that I have come to destroy or do away with, to empty of its authority and power, the law or the prophets." That's for all the Old Testament scriptures. "I come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is pretty emphatic to his disciples. You have a duty here to do and to teach even the least commandments of the law. And then in the Sermon on the Mount, he goes on not to give a new law, but to restore the meaning of the law as it was originally given, and also to deepen that meaning for us. But it's not a new law. When he says, for example, in verse 38, you have heard that it's been said, he's talking about the oral traditions of the Jews. Here's what they were saying. Earlier it says those of old time. Ancient traditions. No. Here's what it really means. And then he would give that interpretation. And also in chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, the golden rule that we talk about, that Jesus taught, is this. Verse 12. Therefore all things whatsoever you would do that men should do to you, do even so to them. Is that the end of the sentence? Some people usually stop. No. For this is the law and the prophets. In other words, the golden rule is a summary of what God taught in the Old Testament Scripture, and that is the standard of the Christian. This idea that the law of Christ is some new law, we're not under Old Testament anymore, but we're under this new law of Christ, is completely faulty. However, in this context, I do believe Paul is speaking in a definitive way about the law of Christ, in a specific way, in this context. It doesn't mean what people think, the antinomians think, when we're not under the Old Testament, we're under the law of Christ. That doesn't mean that at all. But I do think he's referring specifically to some teaching that Jesus gave to the disciples. The Torah of the Messiah, his instruction to his disciples in the context of serving one another. What did he say? Look at John 13. And remembering as we read this, Jesus himself in his ministry summed up love to another person as keeping the law, the commandments. But specifically he says this in John 13 and 34. A new commandment I give unto you. New, and we've talked about this recently, new in the sense of fresh. This commandment, John, 1 John says, was an old commandment, but now it's new because Jesus gave it new life. He said it in a context it never had before. He illustrated and demonstrated in a way it had never been shown before. What is it? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Again, is that the end of the sentence? The new commandment is not that you love one another, but that you love one another as I have loved you. That's what's new about it. Jesus has done it. And that's how we're to love, like Jesus loved the disciples. And how did he love them? He sure bore their burdens. He bore the burden of their sin even to the cross. That's love. Chapter 15, verse 12, the law of the Messiah is given again. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then he says, greater love no man than this, to lay down his life for his friends. Bear one another's burdens of all sorts. And that's how you fulfill Christ's law, to love one another as he loved us. But now verses 3, 4, and 5 are directly related here because the connection here is indicated by the word for. Verse 26 taught that if you're going to really serve another person in love, you cannot have an inflated opinion of yourself. And Paul returns to that idea here. Again, this must have been a problem in Galatia. Duncan says, so far from invoking sympathy and help, the sight of a weak and burdened brother may merely inspire a man to a sense of his own superiority. End of quote. And this is what Paul's dealing with. Someone's been overtaken at fault. Someone has these burdens. The proud, vainglorious man is not moved to action, but he actually sees this as an opportunity to assert his own superiority. I don't have those burdens. I don't have that problem. I have not stumbled the way they've stumbled. That person, Paul says, needs to repent. For a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, when he's a no one. He thinks he's superior is the idea, when he's really not superior to anybody else. the true Christian approach to anyone's abilities and gifts is found, like Paul in chapter 5, verse 14. But God forbid, the strongest negation that was capable in the Greek language. May it never be, exclamation, exclamation, exclamation. May it never be that I ever boast in anything but the cross of Christ. Want to boast? Boast in Christ. But a man who thinks himself to be something when he's nothing is boasting in himself. He's a deceived man. Verse 4, but let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. In other words, instead of comparing yourself to others, the ones with the burdens and the ones with the faults, and thereby exalting yourself, let a man bring his works to the test of one and only one standard, God's standard. Let every man prove his own work. That is, don't evaluate your work on the basis of other people's work. Your work needs to be evaluated for what it is in and of itself. And I want all of our young people to hear this very carefully. In terms of your work in life, learn at this early age never to judge your efforts and work by someone else. Not by your brothers and sisters. Not by your friends. Learn to say this, I will evaluate my work on one standard alone, its quality in and of itself. Because the problem is when we do it otherwise, we have two things. We either get proud or we get discouraged. You shouldn't, in other words, you shouldn't be discouraged if you can't draw a painting like your brother or sister draws when they've been gifted with that talent. Look at your own work God's given to you. Look at your own gifts and judge them not in terms of anybody else, but simply the effort you gave and the quality that you achieved. And then look at it and evaluate and say, I need to do better. I need to work harder. Of course, this applies to adults just as well. And for those adults of us who never learned to do this. What Paul's saying here too, we may think that we're better than others, but that's totally irrelevant. It means nothing. Absolutely nothing. You will be judged by God on your work according to His standard alone. And that's what he's saying. Let every man prove his own work. Bring it to the test. But this is also important. Do it. In other words, don't avoid this work of proving your work. I don't want to look at it. I want to live in ignorance. Be courageous. And look at that work and evaluate it and by God's standard. Has it been done honestly, diligently, to the best of my ability, for the service of others? Evaluate your work. And then he says, you'll have rejoicing in yourself alone. What that means is your rejoicing won't be based on the fact that you're better than somebody else. Your rejoicing will be in this yourself alone, that God is maturing you. He is using you. His talents that He's given you are being developed. And you can have a joy in that. Thank you, God, for this gift. And I thank you that it's by your grace. It's improving. I'm able to do this job better and better and better. In other words, the rejoicing here is the divine work of God in your life. You don't compare your work with others. And your rejoicing is not in others with you. In other words, look at that lousy job they did. Look at mine. No. You look at your work alone and you rejoice. Thank you, God, for the gifts. Thank you, God, for developing them in me. And that leads us to the conclusion, verse 5. Let every man prove his own work, verse 5, for every man shall bear his own burden. Now, we have a contradiction here. Bear another's, one another's burdens. Bear your own burden. Oh, there's an answer. Two different words in the original. The first burden is that idea of this, the general term, referring to any kind of particular burden. This one here is something that's one's own equipment. It was the pack, as it were, the equipment that a soldier would wear. Every soldier in the army had to bear his own weapon and pack and load. He couldn't expect his fellow soldier to bear what he had been given to bear. But believe me, when it came to the battle time and his friend was about to get his head cut off from an enemy, he went and bore his burden and tried to deliver him. This is a very powerful principle here that we need to understand. Verse 2, we're talking about burdens of any kind that come upon a man. They're not intrinsic to his responsibilities or his calling. They are burdens of life in a sinful world. They're the difficulties and sufferings that come to us because of that sad circumstance of living in a world of sin. But this word burden in verse 5 is not reference to that. It's not reference to sickness. It's not reference to your burdens of your own spiritual life, your problems. It's not a reference to financial difficulties that have come to you because of circumstances outside of your control. It's talking about your responsibilities. And there's the beautiful balance. We are to bear each other's burdens, but everybody in this church is to make sure they carry out their own responsibilities. Your day-to-day responsibilities are yours, and don't expect anybody else to help you. Now, I'm not saying that we can never help each other from time to time in day-to-day responsibilities. But don't expect it, and you won't get sad. God, what is the work you gave me? What pack have you given me to carry? I will do it, and I can't expect anybody else to carry for me. God, you've given me, this is us, 10 children. That's my pack to carry, not yours. However, my one child goes through a time of serious illness and the family's trying to think, come help bear our burden. You see the balance here? How do you know when you should help somebody? Now, again, I'm not saying you should never help somebody in day-to-day responsibility. Sometimes we just do it. But the difference is, people's day-by-day responsibilities, we all need to learn to bear them. Whatever work God's given us to do, your calling as a mother, as a father, this is yours to do. Men, you're responsible to provide for your families. It's your duty and it's not mine. However, you become injured, you become incapacitated. Some providential circumstance puts you in a place where you're a needy man. I'm going to come bear your burden with you. You see this? Perfect. Perfect thing here. We don't have welfare mentality in the church. We have responsibility. Responsibility, and we're going to courageously say, I'm going to take it, and I'm going to go with it. And I'm not going to expect anybody else to take my responsibility. But thank God, when those other burdens come, I've got a whole family to come around me and carry me through it. That's the key to this passage. So the law of Christ is that we love one another. It means, among other things, that we bear one another's burdens. That's to characterize the life of the local church. And the key distinction here are the burdens of verse 2 and verse 5 are referring to different burdens. In verse 5, we're all called to bear our own day-by-day responsibilities. And we're not to look to others for this. And we're not to feel guilty if we're not helping others in their day-by-day responsibilities. But when those times of unique need come, those pressing burdens that come from without, that are not intrinsic to our calling, then we better be there, brothers and sisters, to bear each other's burdens. In conclusion, then, if we are going to, by love, serve one another, it begins with the Spirit, no vainglory. You can't help people if you're proud. They will not accept it. You'll provoke them. It'll just be a disaster. And we're to bear one another's faults. Overtaken in a fault. We're to restore them. And we're to bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. And differentiating this aspect, that we each has their own responsibility that we have to bear because we alone have been given that pack to carry, nobody else. And when these things, when there's humble people who are not envying each other, not irritating each other through their pride, who love each other so much that they are going to help each other in their faults, when we're bearing one another's burdens and fulfilling the law of Christ, you're going to see the power of Jesus Christ manifested in a church you want to be a part of, because that's where the Spirit of God dwells. Let's pray. Father, would you bless this exposition today and give us understanding first, then give us the motivation and the power second to carry out these most important principles. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Come now to a time of interaction, and we will seek the input of our brothers here, covenanting men, on the passage here from Galatians. We have one. Yes, Bob.
Yes. I was particularly impressed this week with Paul's picking from the list of fruit in chapter 5 in Galatians 6:1, where it says, restore one in the spirit of meekness. And it got me to thinking about, I believe it was your teaching way back in Genesis, where the comparison between Jacob and Esau depicted Jacob as the meek man.
Mm-hmm.
And we studied that and learned that, Michael and some others have talked about the meaning of that word, but in that context, Jacob was seen as the righteous man, the one who followed the will of God and applied the will of God to his life, and therefore was considered meek.
Yes.
Not some sissy compared to the rough, tough Esau, but instead the man who was willing to obey God.
Amen.
And in that restoration, I'd personally like to say, as I mentioned a couple men this morning who have been continuously encouraging me, not to mention you and Chris and Gary's ministry to us in the hospital this week, but I particularly have been a miserable wretch probably for the last 6 months because of my own sin that so easily besets me. And I'd just like to thank my wife, Sue, for doing just that.
Amen. And
she could have went wild on me and hated me for the way I was acting, but in the spirit of meekness, she continually sought to restore me.
Yes.
As well as this body has done.
Amen.
I just praise God for this teaching that you've given us today.
Amen. Thank you, Bob. That so well illustrates what I think the situation is of Galatians 6:1. Not the rebel, not the high-handed, divisive, agenda-seeking man, but just men like you and I, who we struggle, and we have these burdens, and we have these missteps, and we need one another to come alongside and restore one another. And what a testimony, and what an application that you've said that your wife has been the chief actor in Galatians 6:1 in your life. I love to hear it. Thank you, brother. Someone else? Up here, Michael has a comment, question.
Thank you. It's a question this time. You mentioned that for the most part, I think you said for the most part, the men should not be taking to task other men's wives restoring.
Mm-hmm.
And that also the women should not be attempting to restore each other. I wonder if that
What was the second part?
Women should not be attempting to restore each other, but they should tell their husband, the husband should go through the husband. I wonder if that might depend on how serious it is.
I think you're right. I didn't know if I said it that strong, I did not mean to say it that way. I don't think the men should. I think that's not proper.
Right.
We see the ministry of older women to younger women, Titus.
Okay.
We have the widows who were actually, they're spoken of in Timothy, were actually those who ministered to the women in the church. And I think the women have that liberty that men don't have to minister to each other.
That's what I thought.
And I would say the vice versa. I don't think the ladies of the church have the liberty to go to other women's husbands to seek to restore them. And we need to recognize that. And there's a propriety and there's an order that should be observed. But I'm glad you brought that up, because if I left that impression that I think there's a place for the ladies to do that. And directly, just because of the nature of the family and woman to woman as it's held up in the epistles as a real area of ministry. So thank you for that. Anyone else? All right. God bless you all. May God bless this passage to a living reality in our lives and our church. We will now have our Lord's Day offering. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that now you would teach us to give as a fruit of the Spirit. That, Lord, thy name will be praised and glorified as we willingly, humbly, and thankfully give today. May thy word and thy kingdom through this local church be advanced. In Jesus' name, amen.